We'd like to find Hebrews chapter 3 in our Bibles, please. Last time we just looked about expression, consider Christ, to help us get focus for this coming year. But we're going to take a kind of an overview now of verses 1 to 6 as we consider the greatness of Christ. Let's just ask for God's help together, shall we? Father, we thank you that in your love and wisdom you've given us your word. May we be found in it, because to be found in it is to be found in you. We ask now that you'll open our eyes and our hearts, that you pour in your loving grace, and we will grow and warm to you through the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So next to Abraham, quite possibly, stands Moses in stature and holiness. And the two were greatly revered by the Jewish people. For example, whenever the law was mentioned, Moses' name was mentioned also. It was associated with it, wasn't it? The law of Moses. Well, it was just the law that was given to Moses to pass on to the people, but it's always Moses' name that was latched onto that. But these Hebrew believers that the writer is writing to were tempted for a quiet life and to take the heat off themselves and the opposition they were facing to revert back to the old laws and covenant and ways, and to exalt again Moses and angels above Jesus, because the name of Jesus excited opposition and persecution. So if they elevated angels and Moses, they could get away with it, and Jesus could just be another religious leader or nice person, if you like. And that's always the way, isn't it? The world is quite happy for you to come to church, the world is quite happy to talk about God and, you know, banter around theological stroke, philosophical ideas and questions. But the minute you start mentioning Jesus and quoting, you watch the hackles go up. Jesus always has this effect. I come not to bring peace, but a sword, said Jesus. Not because I'm looking for trouble, but that's what's going to happen. When light collides with darkness, that's what's going to happen. The world is quite okay with religion and angels and such stuff that's not particularly challenging or demanding. That's okay. And hence, Bible-believing evangelical believers like you and I get hassled, because in the world's eyes, we're OTT. God's Word, the Bible, both written and divine as it is very uncomfortable and inconvenient. This is why people are very happy and excited about Christmas, but they couldn't care less about Easter and its theological implications, apart from the facts that you get Easter eggs. I'm not sure where that is in the Gospels, but I think I must have missed it somewhere. So the writer is expanding on his theme in verses 1 to 6 as a whole to show yet again, and there's these layers in Hebrews, and there's very often some overlapping, because he wants to get this point drummed in. The writer expands in these verses as a whole to show yet again just how superior Jesus is to Moses, to the law, to the old covenant, to the old religion. All these things were there as God, in his wisdom, presented them purely as a schoolmaster, a preparation to bring us to Christ. The Jews, who were schooled in the Old Testament and the Old Testament religion and ceremonies, should have, if they were looking by faith, and if they had been taught correctly by the scribes and Pharisees, they would have been looking and expecting the Messiah. And if they had been taught correctly and lived by faith correctly, and I appreciate I'm generalising because there were those that lived by faith, They would have latched onto Jesus as being the one. He fit the bill perfectly, especially Isaiah 53, and when Jesus read from Isaiah 66 in the synagogue to set the captives free, to bring light and truth into the world. Today the scripture is fulfilled before you. They should have known it then, the light bulb should have come on. But of course, the vast majority, especially in Jerusalem, were not being taught and prepared and shown how to live by faith. Their religion and their faith had become a cultural affair. Being a Jew and circumcised and doing the ceremonies and ticking the boxes became more important than living the life of faith. So let's explore the further greatness of Christ as far as these Hebrew believers are concerned. This is not a panoply of all the greatness of Christ. I'll need a whole series for that. But let's just see what the writer has to say. Let's just read verses 1 to 6. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he was faithful to God, who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we are God's house, if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. So we need to consider first the greatness of Christ's person, his actual person. Verse 1 immediately gives us a clue concerning the status of the people the writer is addressing. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters," which is bringing out who the writer is identifying with. He's referring to them as dear brothers and believers. A more literal translation says, holy brethren. And that twofold description of these people makes it clear that they are converted people. And you cannot be part and parcel of Christ's house. You cannot associate and identify with God's people. You're not going to be on the same wavelength even. Unless you belong to Christ, unless you are a brother, unless you are a holy brethren. And you're only a holy brethren when you surrender your heart and life to Christ and you ask him into your heart and life and he rules there. Does he? I trust so for each and every one of us. So this is true for converted people with whom he identifies, the writer. The writer includes these people in the family of God, family of faith in Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters. So immediately he's telling them, you're the same as me. I'm a Christian, I follow Christ. You're Christians, you follow Christ. Stop trying to hide it or be ashamed of it. Never be ashamed of the name of Christ. Dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven. The writer is obviously referring to the church, the body of Christ. And that's what the church is. It's not an organisation, although it will be organised. It's not a building, although they will meet in buildings. It's not a construction, although it will be efficiently organised. It's obvious by the phrase, are partners of those called to heaven, or as it says elsewhere, partakers of a heavenly calling, that you must be converted to be part and parcel of this. Partners with those called to heaven. And there are certain circles in the church today, sadly even in Reformed circles, who will not consider unbelievers partners with those called to heaven, if you don't see things quite like they do. And that's a shame, because that shows a lack of the love and the grace of Christ, who is the builder of the whole house of faith. No unconverted Jew or Gentile could ever claim that blessing belonging to God. Do you belong to God? Does he belong to you? Does he have you? Do you sense him? Are you indifferent? Search your hearts now. Ask yourself, what is my response to that? I hope to, maybe, if, possibly. No, if you can say yes. I know I sin and fail, but I am God's and he is mine, and Jesus is everything to me. If you can't say that, then you need to sort out again where you stand regarding this household of faith. Are you in it? Are you part of it? Twice in this letter, the writer is going to exhort these Hebrew believers, strongly counsel and encourage them, if you like, to continue what? Ticking the boxes, keep turning up, keep doing this, do that, do the rotor, do the rounds. No. He exhorts them twice strongly to continue with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not continuing with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're just going through the motions and being put under pressure all the time, then our joy is not going to be complete. And we're not going to savour Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 14, which is just an over page. He says quite plainly, since then we, you and me, have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Did Jesus exist or didn't he? Has he risen from the dead or hasn't he? Is he God or isn't he? And of course at every point the Hebrew believers are going to say, look, yes, yes and yes. Because if they're truly born again, the Holy Spirit makes this obvious and apparent to them. Well then, in that case, let us hold firmly to what we believe. How can you deny the truth? They can persecute you, they can torture you. And if by reason of extreme and excruciating pain they get you to recant, well so what? I can't deny what is true. You might as well tell me that you're going to pull my arms out if I deny the existence of that wall or this chair. It's ridiculous. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. You have no reason to doubt and waver. Is God the God of the Bible? Can his word be taken as gospel? Well, you know that's true. You are where you are today because he's been faithful and his word has been true. He's been good as his word, hasn't he? Then hold tightly to it. Don't hesitate or waver. And it wasn't Moses that's done all of this for you. It's not Moses who addresses the people in these epistles, is it? It's Jesus Christ who's speaking here to his church. Not Moses. You don't get Moses in the New Testament addressing his people, you and me. It's Jesus Christ. Moses has finished his job. Jesus Christ is the game changer, the life changer. the history and cosmos changer. Moses isn't. That's great and it's wonderful, he is. But he is. He's not a game of life changer, is he? But Jesus Christ is. Well, he says, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger. That's not just a quick glance. That's not just a once a week for an hour in the morning or whatever it is. That's your constant outlook and inclination. When you get up tomorrow morning, what's going to be one of the first inclinations and motivations in your heart? Mine is, no matter how imperfect or no matter what the distractions is, I must get to my Bible, I must connect with God, I must pray. So I know we've all got demands and you know, routines and things to do and places to go. But is that the inclination of your heart? You get through to the end of the day when we haven't been able to spend time with God for whatever reason, and we feel robbed and cheated and somehow empty. So concentrate on Jesus, who he says, as the New American Standard Bible says, whom we declare to be God's messenger. Whom we declare to be God's messenger or apostle, as the New American Standard Bible says. Apostle, capital I. Apostle means one sent with a commission. Now Moses was called and commissioned by God, but Jesus Christ was sent as God's last word to sinful humanity. Moses was called and commissioned to lead his people. But Jesus was sent from heaven as God's last word to sinful humanity. He is the final and complete and ultimate apostle. Let's look at a few verses in John. John chapter 3, verse 17. No apologies, I failed to make a note of the page number. Jesus himself says, John 3 verse 17, God sent his Son into the world. That's his apostleship. He's been sent and commissioned to be the final word. Not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 34, same chapter. For he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. Limitless. Jesus Christ is not only the apostle, but he's also the great high priest of our faith and confession. We're at the end of verse 1 now, where he says, carefully consider this Jesus, who we declare to be God's messenger, or apostle, and high priest. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, capital H, capital B, divine reference, who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. I mean, if Jesus is real, he's an historical character, and it's happened as it says it's happened, he's risen from the dead, then why are we living so loosely and trying to relegate him and raise other things to make us more acceptable to the world, Hebrew believers, and church today, whoever you are? Why are you trying to take the heat of yourself? Is this not true? Is this not a powerful truth? Well, hold firmly, sir. Don't be ashamed of it. Because Everything about Jesus Christ is real and true and will come true. And he will reign. And you will reign with him. Never mind about how they race on. Never mind that. You're going to reign. Don't seek to have the heat taken off just for temporary convenience and comfort. And so is this apostle, God's commissioned, sent messenger, and as our high priest who represents you, who actually stands before God now, representing his church, and you, me and you individually, because of this, the most amazing thing is that not only is he the high priest, but he is actually the sacrifice himself. This is incredible. He makes himself the sacrifice that he presents before God on your behalf. Go back to verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, it was necessary. Well, let's go back to verse 16 actually. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Right, now before we read 17, ask yourself the question at that point. Who are the descendants of Abraham? If you read Romans, you will see that he's talking about those who live by faith. Because the descendants of Abraham are those who live by faith. Because not all Jews are those who are circumcised, we're told. Okay? Therefore it was necessary for him, Jesus, to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. So when he appears before God, he presents himself as your mediator, your high priest, he intercedes for you, and he also performs the sacrifice for you himself. And so he appears before God with prayers and the blood, and as we read in Revelation, the incense and everything else is accepted by God on your behalf. See the trouble that Christ has gone to for you, believer, in his person. As the apostle, Jesus represented God to humanity, and as the high priest, he now represents people to God in heaven. Let me repeat that, because that's quite an important statement. As the apostle, Jesus represents God to humanity, and as the high priest, he now represents people to God in heaven. Question. How has this affected you personally? Has God represented Jesus to you? Has he appeared to you? Have you felt him? Have you heard him? Have you received him? And is Jesus now your great high priest who's representing you before God? Do you know for sure? Do you know for sure? If you're not sure about this, you need to be sure about it. And if you're not sure about this, then don't take communion in a moment's time. Moses was primarily the prophet of God's law, whilst Jesus is the messenger of God's grace. So we see, at least in comparison to Moses here, the greatness of Christ's person. What he has become, what he represents, from God to God, for you and for me. Let's look at the greatness of his ministry. In verses 3 to 6, the word house occurs 6 times. I know that because I've counted them. It refers to the people of God, not a building. not a material good in any way. Now Moses ministered to Israel back in the Old Testament, the people of God under the Old Covenant. Today Christ ministers to his church, the elect, you, if you're a born again believer, he ministers to you, New Testament believers who live by faith. And this is under the New Covenant. The old has been superseded now. You're living in the Gospel age. Okay? As verse 6 says, and we are God's house. All again believers, all the elect from Genesis onwards to this very day, you are God's house. If you are a born again believer, if you've given him the keys to your heart and you've invited him in, he resides with you. Christ lives in you. He lives in us. We are his house. If we had no building to meet in, no curb to put my coat on, it would be a bit cold, but this would still be his house. He would still meet with us because he meets with you inside you, and collectively therefore he meets in his house with you and me. That's how why the scriptures mean where there's just two or three gathering my name, I'm there in the midst, because there's more than one of you, I'm there in the midst. And in the general, well, I'm there in the midst, but I'm not in the middle, I'm in you. But there's two or more, I'm there in the midst by virtue of the fact I'm with you individually. Your house. We had an illustration from our reading earlier, didn't we, in 2 Samuel. This dual application of the term house. A spiritual house. Yes, a temple, if you like, a house, God's house. But that's not the real house that God is concerned about. He said, oh, I've dwelt in a tent, I'm not worried about that. You know, so you can keep all your fine cathedrals and all your beautiful, you know, architects. I'm not interested, says God. I don't need that. I was quite happy to live in a tent. The point is, I was living in you. That's the important thing for me. All the ornates and all the rest of it, it's quite unimpressive to me. It might have helped medieval people, perhaps, you know, needed some kind of fabulous structure to lift them up to God because they couldn't read or write or anything else. But you don't need that now. You've got the New Testament, you've got Christ. The house is you, and collectively you are the house. Jesus Christ is the Son over the whole house. Now contrast this between Moses and Jesus. Moses was a servant in the house, verse 5. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. What truths that God would reveal later? Well, verse 6. Christ is now the Son over the whole house. Christ as the Son is in charge of God's entire house, the whole church. You, us, all of us, all born again believers on planet Earth, the kingdom of light. Christ's ministry is for them and for you. But are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Are you part of this house? Are you a member of the household of faith? And we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. How are you going to keep courage and confidence in Christ if you have no hope? What's your hope and expectations? And it's not just shrugging your shoulders and shuffling your feet and saying, well, maybe, perhaps, if. You should know what your hope is. It's Jesus Christ. And as a member of his house, you remain confident and secure. If you do not have this security and confidence, then you need to address this issue very seriously to ensure that he dwells in you, the house of your heart, and that you dwell in his house of faith. It's the only way you're going to get this hope and this confidence. in verse 6. So Moses was a member of the household, if you like, but Jesus built the house. Goodness, he's the estate manager. But to go further, Moses spoke about things to come, but Jesus brought the fulfillment of those things spoken of, as we read there in verse 5. Moses was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later, which is then verse 6. Christ ushers in gospel light and gospel grace. It's like the house has been converted from candles to gas to electric in one fell swoop. Hebrews 8 verse 6, if you go on a few chapters. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God, based on better promises. If Christ is the high priest of the church, you are found in him, then you are a priest before God in Christ. Okay? You go direct to God through Christ. You do not go to an earthly priest now. Away with priesthood. There is no such thing. You are all priests now. You don't need any other mediator other than Christ. So we see here the greatness of Christ's person and his ministry. He's the great apostle, the great teacher and leader, sent by God. He's the great high priest, the mediator and the sacrifice. And in fact, he's the house itself in which you are safe and secure, believer. And you're a believer if he dwells in the house of your heart. And you can sense him there. Okay, this is all very good theology, Peter, but what does this mean for me personally? What's the reality of this? Well, you are knit to Christ. We are knit to Christ. You are intimately entwined. And that's what I mentioned earlier when he said, what are your inclinations and feelings? Now, I know they blow hot and cold, and this is the lesson I've had to learn over many decades. But slowly and gradually, dare I say it, painfully, the Holy Spirit has weaned me off of things and inclined me more to Christ. The knitting is getting better, tighter, closer. Not as fast and as good as I'd like, but it certainly has improved. And I give him all the praise and glory for that, for persevering with me and teaching me so many lessons. And this is what the writer says. That's how you know you are a true born-again believer. Someone who is knit to Christ. Verse 6, and we are God's house, you are God's house, because you have courage, and you have confidence, and you have hope. Where? In Christ. Not in your denomination, not in your stained glass windows and your gold crosses and your cathedrals, not in your priests and your little boxes, not in anything else. In Christ. Knit with him. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He welds you to him. I am the vine, you are the branches. You've been grafted in. You are now drawing on the sap of Christ. That's what a believer does. That's what a believer should do. And you know as well as I do, believer, when we stop doing that, what happens? The leaf shrivels up and drops off, doesn't it? Gets brown at the end, starts whoop. Yep. You have weeks like that? I've had a week like that, a whoop, week. That's what happens. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, just for a moment to illustrate this point. Page 1741 in the Church Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. Now this is how it is for you and me, believer. This is how we're knit to Christ, because he is the house, because he is the high priest. This is how it works out. Verses 9 to 11, Romans 8. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. Yeah, I know it's a pain in the neck, and it's a better of a sin sometimes. You know, do you have those weeks? I'll be sparing myself some weeks. Well, I shouldn't do, can I do? But I mustn't stay down there, because I'm not controlled by the sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, this is God the Holy Spirit, okay, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. You will have a perfect body, you will have a perfect being with Christ, and in the meantime, though your body is wasting away, as the occupant of your heart and persona, he is giving life to your mind, your will, and your spirit. Without him, you're not even aware of the fact that you're sinning and you're a hopeless failure. Rejoice! You wouldn't even be having these thoughts if the Holy Spirit wasn't inside you. Praise God! Those that stick at it, so to speak, are thereby proving that they belong to Christ. Let Satan do his worst. And this past week he's done his worst with me. I've had so much incoming, I haven't come out of the shelter. But by God's grace I'm standing, and boy is Satan irritated. Stick at it. By merely sticking at it, you are proving Christ's power, Christ's reality, Christ the house manager, the estate manager, Christ the occupier of the house of your heart. You are proof of that because you're here tonight. You want to be fed from the Word. Yes, there are distractions and there's tiredness and dullness, but you don't stay away. You want to know what God has to say to you. Just by existing and persevering, you are proving that you belong to Christ. Verse 6, and we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. It doesn't say if we're super duper Christians. It says keep your courage. Remain confident in your hope. No matter your failings, dear believer, the mere fact that your inclination is to hang in there is proof enough in itself that you belong to Christ. as Peter said to the Lord in John chapter 6, "Where else shall we go, Lord? Only you have the words of life. You know, the world contains me when it likes in front of me. And that might appeal to my sinful nature, you know? £1 million sounds useful, I suppose. I could pay the mortgage off with that. I can get a nice spanking new car, but I know that's not going to give me satisfaction. Only you have got the words of life." Dear believer, don't be burdened by the past. Don't be threatened or stressed by the present, because your confession of Christ that you proclaim by merely continuing is your experience and your pronouncement of your sure hope. Don't despair. Don't be dismayed. Experience, trials, and endurance are the hallmarks of saving and sanctifying grace in Christ in your heart and life. So because of the greatness of Christ's person, because of the greatness of his ministry, because he loves you so much, he has made sure that you are knit to him. And none, Satan and all his battalions, the world and all their baubles, can snatch you out of his hand. So take heart, Christian, over the greatness of Christ's ministry and his person, and the fact that through the power of his Holy Spirit you are knit to him. Jesus is the beloved Son of God over the whole house of faith, and he will care for each member of the family. He is the faithful high priest who provides all the grace we need for life's demands. As great as you think and feel your sin is, there is more grace even available. Now you can see amazing grace. Hebrews chapter 13. Go on a few chapters. Hebrews 13. Verse 5. Don't love money. Yes, you need it. God knows that, and he'll give you what you need. But don't love it. When it comes to that, don't love the world and what the world, you know, thinks is wonderful. Because God doesn't just, you know, he doesn't think about the same things the world does, and neither should we. So don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, "I will never fail you. I will never abandon you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me?" And as he says in verses 20 and 21, this is a marvellous benediction, but there's some great truths here. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will." It's a prayer, it's a desire, it's in God's word. It's going to happen. It will do if we depend on him and seek his grace. He will equip you. "May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him, forever and ever. Amen." There is so much love and grace for us, his children, his house. there is no way you're going to miss heaven and perfection, dear believer. No way. The greatness of Christ's ministry, well, it's just crazy. And it's powerful for his own members of the house. And that includes you, believer. Let's pray. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is your final word. We thank you for the greatness of Christ, for the greatness of his person, for the greatness of his ministry, for the loveliness of being knit to him, of being entwined with him, of being grafted into him through your Holy Spirit. We worship you and adore you, and we thank you, Father, that in your love and wisdom you have done all these things. And on top of it all, you've given us your word so that we can ponder these truths and dwell on them, and thereby be encouraged. We bless your holy name. Amen.